Gospel according to Mark, to the verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which begin with the words, "He entered again into the synagogue." Let me recall for you what has been happening. In chapter 1 and at verse 21, we read that Jesus went into the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath day and taught the people. That's what he did. And you remember that there was there a man with an evil spirit. Do you remember how the Lord healed him and his fame went about? On the Lord's day, or the Sabbath day, he went out from the synagogue there and entered into the home of Simon Peter and healed Simon's wife's mother. And you remember that even before the sun was setting, or while it was setting, everyone was gathered at the door and he healed them. The next day he went out into all the villages round about and preached in their synagogues, cast out devils. A leper came to him and he was wonderfully healed. And then after some days, so if he'd been preaching in their synagogues, maybe he'd been away a week or two or three, he came back to Capernaum. But it was in the week, it was not into the synagogue, and chapter 2 begins with the story, you remember, in Capernaum, but not in the synagogue, where we read of the man who was paralyzed being let down, you remember, through the roof. And then later he went out by the seaside, he taught the crowd, and he called Matthew. And then he went to his house, where there was a whole group of those who were tax gatherers and had been gathered by Matthew, and he spoke to them and preached to them and taught them. And the teaching ends with verse 27 and 28 of chapter 2. "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." So he enters again into the synagogue. Perhaps the first time in Capernaum synagogue for a few weeks. The Lord of the Sabbath enters into the synagogue on his day. I want us to begin by seeing the appropriateness of this. Here is the Lord of the Sabbath. And his example is so significant. What does the Lord of the one day of rest do on that day? He enters into the synagogue. Now, the synagogue is a word which means the place of gathering together. A gathering together. And once the Jews had been scattered abroad to Babylon, temple worship began to go downhill. There was nobody much left to operate all the things that were done at the temple. But in the places where the Lord's people, the Jewish people, were scattered abroad, they set up little gathering places. They needed to have half a dozen men, or thereabouts, and there a synagogue could be formed. And there they read the word of God and they worshipped the Lord. And that continued. When the people returned from captivity, they didn't all come back and the synagogues were continued. The ones who did come back established the work in the temple again, but also established synagogues, places of meeting. And of course, they are the forerunners of our meeting places. For they gathered round the word of God. They gathered to read the scriptures, to hear them preach to them, to learn from them, and to worship God. And that's what we find Jesus doing. He entered again into the synagogue. In chapter 1, verse 21, where we read of it for the first time, they went into the synagogue, into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. This then is the thing that is to be done on the Lord's day. The Lord himself gathers together his people. He's promised that where two or three are there gathered together in his name, there he will be in the midst. He does the preaching. I do the preaching, but it isn't I who speak. It's the Spirit from the Word of God speaking to our hearts. You should not see the man, but you should see the Saviour, your Saviour, our Saviour, speaking to us in our hearts from his Word. And so, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who has the authority over the day of rest, this is what he does. He comes into his synagogues, in his gatherings, into his church, which is where he's promised to give a blessing, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And the Sabbath, he said, previous thing that he'd said, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, we're not to misunderstand that. Again, we're to see what he means. He doesn't mean that because the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, that we can do what we like. His intention was that the Sabbath being made for man was so that they could come to church and benefit from hearing Jesus preach and be built up in their spiritual thing. This being the greatest good that can happen to anyone. So to say the Sabbath was made for man, and I'm going to do the garden, and I'm going to clean the car, and I'm going to go shopping, and I'm going to go out on holiday and all these things, and I have a right to do this because the Sabbath was made for man, I'm not fodder for the Sabbath. You see? That's not what's being said, is it? The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. How is it illustrated? Why? With the Lord preaching in the synagogue on his day, gathering the people there, speaking to them, and they being refreshed in their spirit after being troubled in their minds and in their bodies all week with their daily toil. That's the proper use of the Lord's Day. And the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us here the proper way of spending the Sabbath. So here we see him coming on his day into his place to do his work. What a wonderful thing it is. And we read, as he entered again into the synagogue, there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now, nothing was said about this man. Perhaps I should comment that probably most people in the village would assemble in the synagogue. It was a place, certainly, where everybody was entitled to come. In chapter 1 and verse 21, you remember, there was the man with the evil spirit. Well, you should think that he wasn't just there that day because Jesus was there. It was the only day he cried out because the Saviour was there and the evil spirits felt the presence of their Lord. But normally this man who was filled with the spirit, probably what evil spirit, was there and just kept quiet. No mention is made of the man with the withered hand on that occasion. Maybe he was there. It looks more likely as if he was brought there forcibly. There was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. In modern language, we would say that he was being framed. It looks as if this man was brought hoping that Jesus would heal him, and hoping that therefore they would be able to argue that he desecrated the Sabbath day, and they would have something with which to accuse him. This does look to be a setup. And perhaps this man was an ignorant man going along with their schemes. He couldn't see the thing about their schemes. He couldn't see that what it was leading to. He just knew that he was a man with a withered hand And if there was a possibility of his being healed, he would like that. That he was being made the dupe of wicked men was something he couldn't quite see. And it is a shame when people come into churches and they're the dupes of the wickedest of all, of Satan. And they think that by coming into church and just going through the motions in a parish church or in a Roman Catholic church or an Orthodox church, that they are actually getting the benefit from the Lord. Well, they may do, if the Lord is kind to them. But here was a man, it looked as if he didn't normally come, at least to that synagogue, and that he'd been brought there deliberately for the purpose. Now, we're told in each of the Gospels that he had a withered hand. Luke tells us that it was his right hand. When you think of somebody with a withered hand, you probably automatically think of somebody with a withered arm. That perhaps this was congenital, you know, and that the whole arm had been like this from birth. Each one of the Gospels specified hand. And it seems to me that if it was arm and hand, they would have said arm. However, withered hands without a withered arm are very rare. At least, congenitally. And it may be that we would be right in thinking that this was the result, as what we would say, of an industrial accident. Well, there was no industry such as we know. But imagine if this man was a man who worked on the soil in some way. Perhaps he'd got a prick from a thorn, or something that had caused his hand to have some poison or some evil enter into it, in a day when they didn't know what to treat it with. And as a result, his hand dried up. Well, in one way, it doesn't matter for us to know. We don't need to know. I'm just suggesting to you that it doesn't actually look as if this was a congenital thing, but rather that this was something that had happened to him in the course of his work. Now, if it were his right hand, provided he wasn't left-handed, of course, it was his working hand. But of course, a labourer in the field, as distinct from a secretary or scribe, would need both his hands. And only having one hand would make it very, very difficult for him to do his daily work. He would have had to have adapted quite significantly in order to be able to do the work he used to do. Maybe he no longer could do that work and had to do some inferior job that didn't pay as well because he could only use the left hand, his one other hand. So here then was this man with the withered hand. Notice on the one hand that you have the scribes and the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees are mentioned, who actually don't care for the man. I constantly want you to understand this, because I believe that atheism or anything other than the evangelical faith is cruel, doesn't care for people. It's only the Saviour who cares about our souls. He's the sinner's friend. He's the lover of our soul. And to come to anyone else, even if they could do something for us, they can't do anything for us eternally. But atheists, you see, they persuade many people not to believe in God. You don't want to do that, do you? But they don't care about us. And they have this tremendous thing that they do us a great disservice while trying to make us feel that we're grown up. So we have the Pharisees who brought him in, only interested in him as one who could be fodder so that they might have something with which to accuse the Lord Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, cares for this man, cares for his soul, cares for his body and cares for us. Never, never, never should we give heed to men who suggest, or teachers who suggest, people who suggest to us things that would in any way reduce our faith or cause us to doubt. They do not care for our souls. The Saviour to whom we should come alone is the only one who saves our souls. The scripture says, when my mother and my father forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. That is to say, even those who have the greatest interest in our well-being cannot do that for us which is the most essential, namely the saving of our souls unto eternal life. Come to the Lord Jesus. Allow nothing and nobody to divert you from the faith which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we see the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, about to heal this man. It would not be fair to say that here we see the Lord Jesus with the courage of his convictions. It's much, much greater than that. You see, this man could have been healed on the Friday, or on the Sunday, or the Monday, or the Tuesday, or the Wednesday, or the Thursday, you see. He could have been healed. The Lord Jesus could have avoided this whole issue simply by saying to him privately, come and see me tomorrow, and I'll make you better. I mean, you can see that. On one particular occasion, but nothing to do with this story, they actually said to the Lord Jesus, or they didn't say to the Lord Jesus, come on another day to be healed, do you remember? And not on the Lord's day, they said in their anger. But the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He knows what is appropriate for the Sabbath. And he sees that it is utterly appropriate for this man to be healed in the name of the Saviour. And probably, though it isn't mentioned, because of his healing, to turn to him in faith. I mean, that man would not be slow to recognize the difference in attitude between the Pharisees and the Saviour. And one would hope that he turned to the Saviour permanently for his spiritual healing as well as his bodily healing. Now, when you read through the scriptures, it's a very, very interesting exercise. You could just flip through the Gospel of Mark today. It isn't all that long a Gospel. 16 chapters, 3 minutes a chapter, is only 48 minutes to read it all. And you could ask yourself the question, whenever there is a healing, do they come to Jesus, or does Jesus come to them? Just that simple question. Does everyone in those New Testament days actually come to the Lord Jesus to be healed? Or does Jesus ever himself decide whom he's going to heal and whom he isn't? See? Good question. If I don't come to him, is there any way by which he will come to me of his own initiative? Now, the fact of the matter is this, that in the vast majority of instances, okay, people came to the Lord Jesus. But there are a number of occasions where you see the Lord Jesus taking the initiative. The Pool of Bethesda is one. Remember the man who was healed there? He couldn't come, didn't come. Even when the Lord Jesus said, will you be healed? He said, well, you know, it's like this. I can't really get very far. Jesus then had to intervene. And that's what he does here. He takes the initiative. Now, scripture shows us that there are those, by the Lord's provision, who are searching, like the man who was searching for the pearl of great price. And the Lord is gracious, those who seek find. But sometimes a man is not seeking, not looking. And the Lord finds him or her, as with the man who found the treasure hidden in a field. I was one such. I was not looking. And the Lord graciously came to me, and I have a soft spot, is hardly the word, a particular love of the Saviour in his sovereignty, a particular love of grace, because there is no way that I was searching for God at the time he came and found me. Well, here is this man, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, exercising his prerogative on his day to the people who were gathered there to worship him, says to the man who has the withered hand, "Stand forth." In the original language in Mark, it's "stand into the middle." Now, they were much more, I suppose, interactive. I suppose the modern term is proactive in those days. The Lord Jesus sometimes asked questions and got answers. One tends not to do that in the formal preaching that we have today. And there, in the midst of that worship, he says to the man, "Stand in the middle." Nothing else. Here is the word of the Saviour's command. It was not to be brooked. Stand in the middle. And he stood there. And I want you to understand that this was a very emotionally fraught scene. Not as fraught as the occasion, do you remember, when they brought a woman taken in adultery into the midst. Jesus said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And nobody dared move until the oldest, most important person went first. And so the most important priest, the highest ranking one, who felt convicted of sin and he could no longer accuse the adulteress, walked all the length of the place out in the temple. It was then. And then the next one, and then the next one. The emotions were running high. But this is also emotionally fraught. You can sense it. He says to the withered man, "Stand forth." And I want you to understand that there is something of a judgment court about this. It's almost like a prelude of the heavenly last judgment. And you see here something of the attitude of the Saviour. He brooks no refusal. He doesn't tell the man to whom he's going to do good why he's asking him to stand forth. It could be guessed, but he's only given this peremptory word, "Stand there." And then he begins. Now, why do you come to church? Now, I always go through in my mind, before I come to church on Sunday, the things that I desire that it will achieve. Let me tell you, when I first was a minister, when I first began down in Aldborough, I found it very, very difficult to worship while the other people were worshipping. Do you see? I was thinking to myself, and it's a problem that can be a problem to an organist. Or it can be a problem to somebody who's going to do the announcements if they're new to it and nervous. And I was so interested in, what am I going to do next? Getting out of my head what I had to do, that I actually wasn't worshipping. And to counteract that, I used to worship with my own order of service before I went. And then, of course, the Lord led me to the conclusion that that was not appropriate. The minister is supposed to worship while everybody else is worshipping. There's nothing worse than a minister not singing the hymns and fidgeting about with everything else while everybody else is singing the hymns. The organist mustn't make too much of a fuss of getting the next piece of music ready while everything else is going on. Have to do that. There are practical things that have to be done. But the more experience you get, the more you are able to worship despite the fact that you do these things while everybody else is worshipping. And before I come, I don't need to do that now. I can worship while you're worshipping. But what I want to do, and what I want you to do, is to be able to devote your heart and to say to the Lord every time how much you love him, why you love him, the things he's done for you, the seeking of forgiveness of sins, setting up the Saviour as the one who alone can forgive you, and how much you appreciate that ministry and how much you want his death upon the cross, so that you may worship, so that the Saviour may hear your silent worship. It's not only when you sing hymns, he hears your silent worship. And then so he may answer your prayers and my prayers. So we pray things we really mean. I try to lead in prayer to give you the platform to pray for the things you really want to pray for, so that we may be taught the word of God, both in the reading of it and in the preaching from it. These are important, important issues. So the question is, when you come, what are you doing? Are you worshipping? Are you expressing your love? Are you praying seriously? Now, a service of worship can be so bad. I remember in my early days as a Christian, when I moved away from my home church, I went to a church and it was so appalling. I felt I was glad to be out of the place so I could get down to the serious business of worship at home. To be able to pray properly, to be able to read the scripture properly, to be able to think about it. The appalling standard of the preaching and the appalling slovenly nature of the worship. I wasn't able to do the things in the church that needed to be done. So what do you do when you come? Now, the Pharisees came. Did they come to worship? No, we're told why they came. They came to find something with which to accuse the Lord Jesus. That's why they were there. There was a group of them, maybe a sizable group. Certainly, the most authoritative group that were there in that synagogue were there not with the worship of God highest on their thoughts, but the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had evil in their hearts. They were hoping and praying that Jesus would say to this man, "Stand forth in the midst," because they believed it was wrong, and then they would have something to accuse him. Even in that they were terrible. Because a wrong doesn't make something right. If this Jesus were to do that and they thought it was to be wrong, maybe they would have something to accuse him of, but they shouldn't be praying for that to happen if they thought it was wrong. But you see, they were not gathered to worship. Here was a gathering of men and women of whom a sizable proportion, an influential proportion, were gathered there to do nothing of the sort. And these were the people to whom most looked up, who thought if anybody could worship properly, they could. And so Jesus looks round at them, and it's most remarkable. And he says to them, "Is it lawful?" Now, they're come to see if he will heal on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. He says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day?" Because he intends to heal the man, and that will be good for the man and good. And because they don't believe it is right to do it on the Lord's day, but might be right to do it any other time, but they don't really care, and they certainly don't have the power to do it, because he'd have been healed long since, they keep silent. However, when Jesus raises the further question, "Is it lawful to do evil on the Lord's day?" the answer must clearly, in any right-thinking person, be no. But what were they planning? Were they not planning evil? Were they not planning to accuse him? Did they not have it in their heart to put him to death? See? On the Lord's day? Were they saying that we are the people who preserve the Lord's day, and on the Lord's day they were thinking these sort of thoughts? And he saith unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil?" To save life, where the word is to save a soul, really, or to kill. Well, the common people would hear him gladly, wouldn't they? they would know that the proper use of the Lord's day was to do good. And the better the good, the better, and the more wonderful the glory brought to the God, to God. And the greater the evil by the highest placed men who purported to worship him, the greater the hypocrisy. They held their peace. What could they say? There's another occasion, wasn't there, when Jesus caught them out? And they didn't know what to say, so they kept silent. Do you remember when he said, the baptism of John, was it of God or of man? We're told what they thought. They said, well, if we say of man, the common people will stone us because they believe he's of God. If we say he's of God, they'll say, Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? They were stuck both ways. And this is a similar pincer movement. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? If they say to do good, then they give permission to Jesus to do it. If they say it's lawful to do evil, they're convicting themselves of their sinful nature. So they hold their peace. They say nothing. It's a sullen silence. They cut the air with a knife. And when Jesus had looked round about on them with anger, only Mark speaks of the anger. Scripture tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. There is such a thing as righteous anger. If we are angry, we are not likely to fulfill the purposes of God, for our anger will have something of self and something of pride and something of self-justification about it. But when God is angry, and when the Son of God is angry, that's only the other side of love. Here we have a picture for all those who say that Jesus is loving, Jesus is kind, of course he is, but therefore Jesus cannot be angry, Jesus will send everybody to heaven. This is the other side of Christ. I say it's like a court, like that final judgment will one day be. He looks round about on them in anger. I would not have liked to have been one of those who looked at Jesus angry. And certainly I would not like to be a sinner, unsaved, who faces an angry God at the day of judgment. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. What grieves the Saviour? What grieves his spirit? Seeing that the Lord is now in glory and it's the spirit of the Saviour that's on earth now. What grieves the spirit of Christ? It is the hardness of people's hearts. That word for hardness is the word that means marble. Marble. For the marbling of their hearts. That is to say, the stoniness, the power to resist, the sheer unyieldingness, unwilling to give in, unwilling to say that, yes, I'm wrong. The hardness of their hearts. The Bible teaches constantly that men's hearts are hard, as well as desperately wicked. Who can know it? We ought to understand that our hearts can be hard. If you've ever experienced the hardening of your hearts, it grieves me when people are not reconciled to one another. We think of those people that I often think of that we knew at Aldbury as Sunday school children, and three of them are not reconciled nowadays, all these years later, to their parents, won't see them. Ever since a particular thing happened in one case and in another and in another. And a father says to his son who won't obey him, don't ever come back into my house again. He may regret it afterwards, but that's a hardening of the heart. The son who reacts by saying, I will never see your face again. The hardening of the heart. And Jesus is grieved, not to say angry, but the sin, thereby exposed. when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. There is a teaching that we may grieve away the Spirit. It's not entirely my experience, but I remember the remark of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that a friend of ours at a previous church often quoted. The Holy Spirit is grieved and he remains. But he remains grieved. That is to say, he doesn't go, he doesn't depart from us. He remains, but he remains grieved. I think that is a truer experience of what happens when we do grieve the Saviour. That he does remain, but he remains grieved with us until we humble ourselves. Well, here is this angry scene. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, and he saith to the man, stretch forth thine hand. Now, if his arm was withered, it wouldn't make any difference, and the Lord said, do it, he would do it. But it is only his hand he mentions again. Stretch forth your hand. And here is something that, again, I would have you understand in spiritual things. Here is a man with a withered hand who has no power within it to make it move. But if the Lord says move it, the very word move it gives him the power to move it. When the Lord says to Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus has no power to come forth, but the word of the Saviour saying come forth gives him the power to come forth. When a soul is dead in trespasses and sins, and has no thought of believing in Christ, and under the preaching of God, the Saviour says to him, repent. That gives him the power to repent, though he had no power before. And always that is a principle that is always and everywhere true. If God speaks, he gives the power to do it. We don't have to be sensible sinners or halfway there. We can be as dead as a dodo. And that was the whole point of the scriptures, which said that, you know, even the stones would cry out. If God gives the power to the dead in trespasses and sins and says, awake, arise, repent, believe, in that instant, though there was nothing beforehand to prepare the heart, they would rise up and repent. And this is what we see here. Of course, it's a picture like all these healings have been a picture. The withering is also a picture of the sinfulness of the human heart in another way. We've seen that each of the illnesses, leprosy and the evil spirit and the fever, all represent a different way of looking at sin. And the withering here shows us how men's faith may be withered. They might as well be dead, but their faith is just withered. They have no thought with which to come to God. They have no power to come to God. Their faith is withered. Their heart is withered. Their better nature is withered. But if the Lord says to us, revive, we revive. And he says to this man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And as he stretched, it was restored as whole as the other. Don't the scriptures always understate? They're not like the mass media of today. When the Lord broke the bread, he just kept breaking. So those pieces of bread be fed 5,000 and 4,000 later. Just kept doing it. There was nothing spectacular. It just happened. And here we see the Saviour, the Lord of the Sabbath, creating and renewing and giving power and restoring and rebuilding a hand on his day, as he restores souls and gives life on his day and other days, because he is the Lord, and the Sabbath is for man and his best interests, not man for the Sabbath. He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored whole as the other. I wonder what he felt. I often wonder what the man who was healed of leprosy felt, and the man who'd been paralyzed felt, to feel they could move and have energy and feel well again. Did they not love Jesus? Well, they might not have done. They might have just been glad of the physical healing. And where we don't hear that they were actually saved, well, we can't say. Sometimes we know they were. There's no comment on that here. But maybe he believed because of what happened. But can you imagine having his hand usable, movable, the things he can now do again, and the actual feeling better again? He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. I hope he spent the rest of his life to the glory of the Saviour, praising him, worshipping in the synagogue every week, every time he used his hand and did his work, thinking of the Saviour who'd done that for him. We're not told, but I hope he did. But what a wonderful picture. So secretive and yet so obvious. He stretched his hand out and there it was, restored as whole as his other one. How wonderful. And the scene ends dramatically. And it does make you think, doesn't it? The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. There are always going to be men, women, even children, who after seeing the greatest goodness of the Saviour, don't appreciate that. Only want him destroyed because he threatens their interests. We can't expect that men and women will show how good they are because they hear the preaching of the gospel, because there's no goodness or no life in them if they do not believe. And if they are crossed, if the preaching of the gospel makes them think that any part of their daily life is threatened, they may even plan murder. So evil is the human heart. But even reading at this distance, all these years afterwards, we must be appalled, mustn't we? There's the Lord, healed this man. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took advice with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What a reward. The loveliest man that ever lived. No man ever spake like this man, using the power of God to make somebody better. It's obvious, isn't it, that there are those who not only don't like us, but so hate mankind that they would rather destroy the Saviour and his gospel than have men helped, healed, and saved. What a wicked world we live in. But may we spread the gospel. May we do something to reduce that terrible evil. May people believe because God will speak to their hearts when we speak a word of scripture to them. But may we love our Saviour. What a lovely Saviour. And I want you to see here that our Saviour was not afraid of opposition. He stood firm. He even set his face as a flint. You remember, to go to Jerusalem and to the cross. Shall we not stand firm? Shall we be yellow buried about the gospel when our Saviour died for us? And as for that man, he stood up for him. Shall we not stand up for our Saviour? Amen.